Let us go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come today with thankful hearts. Father, as insignificant and powerless as we are, you have showered us with glory and honor in and through Jesus Christ. Glory and honor that is not our own, but that has been so freely given to us in Him. And we owe you so much, and we owe you worship. We owe you our concerted worship, gathering together to lift up our voices to you and to open our ears to you and hear from you. We come today, Father, as needy people, and we shall always be in need of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might avail ourselves of Him here today. We ask your blessing upon those who cannot be with us, that you would meet with them, be with them where they are. And our Lord, we do ask that you would give us a word of reconciliation to all that come in these doors that do not believe. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful, to hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we look to you for all help today, strength, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we've begun the book of Daniel, we've considered in the previous lessons the background of the Babylonian captivity regarding Israel as a whole, or Judah and Jerusalem in particular, and how that Daniel and his friends were caught up in that whole thing and taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And then we had a lesson on the training of Daniel and his friends in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And finally, in our last lesson, we noted the demonstration of Daniel's faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to Daniel in this situation. Now we're going to see in chapter 2 how Daniel came into the actual service of the king's court. And this is a very lengthy chapter, and I'm going to have to subdivide it for study. I hope to cover these subheads in two lessons. The Lord knows, we'll see. But in verses 1 through 13, we will see the king, his dream, and his advisors. In verses 14 through 18, we will see Daniel seeking God's help. In verses 19 through 23, we will see God's help to Daniel and Daniel's praise to God. In verses 24 through 30, we will see Daniel intervening to help the king. And verses 31 through 45, we'll see Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream. And then finally, in verses 46 through 49, we will see the king's response. We have before us, of course, a historical and biographical portion of Scripture. And so much of Scripture is biographical and historical, and it is invaluable to us. In it, we see theology in motion. And we certainly are going to see that in this chapter. There is a theme here, and I will just point it out before we ever begin. The theme is man's weakness and inability as compared to God's greatness and sufficiency and sovereignty. That is the great theme that we see all through these accounts of Daniel, the historical and biographical sections. Well, let's read verses 1 through 13. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams, so that they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler, that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Well, we know that at this point Nebuchadnezzar was the king of a world empire. He was one of four kings that had this name, but he is the only one of the four that's mentioned in the Bible. He is known in history as Nebuchadnezzar II, or Nebuchadnezzar II. And I just want to give a short biographical sketch of this man, both from secular and some of it from biblical history, because I think it's important to see this man for who he was. He had ascended the throne upon the death of his father, Nabopolassar, who, his father in alliance with the Medes, had subdued Assyria and given Babylon the supremacy over not only Assyria, but over all the territories that Assyria had under them. Well, Nebuchadnezzar then was a military man. We have seen his victory over the Egyptian army at Carchemish at the Euphrates River. That's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 35:20 and Jeremiah 46:2. He subsequently, after that battle, penetrated Palestine and pushed Egypt back into Egypt and took control of that entire area. So he was by military conquest, a world leader, an empire, head of an empire. But Nebuchadnezzar was also a builder. Under his reign, Babylon became a notable city for its construction and for its beauty. Under his direction, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were constructed, and this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He was also a lawgiver. They have uncovered some tablets that are pretty certain to be from him that he originated, and it's a code of laws. And I don't know what all those laws contain. There's a few examples of them given in some of the books. But he was a lawgiver. He had enough going for him that he could set down some laws for his kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was also very religious, as demonstrated by some of the inscriptions that they have found in Babylon. It is said that he sought, quote, sought to observe all the ceremonies connected with the worship of the Babylonian deities. And in these inscriptions, again, quote, frequent mention is made of his elaborate offerings to the gods. And we're going to see in the next chapter that he was interested that others also participate in his religion. But that brief biological sketch is just to show us that in this king was someone who amongst men was great and accomplished. He was a man with power and authority. And though he had his despotic moments, he was given to some principle and afforded himself the counsel of others. And he could affect the lives of many, many people at will. Now the question is, who or what could daunt such a man as this? What was there that he could not accomplish or overcome? Well, these questions are answered for us in this portion of the chapter. Now, I want to notice, before we start looking at this, an apparent conflict. We learn that the training of Daniel and his friends was a 3-year program set in motion by Nebuchadnezzar, and that they had completed their training. We see that in chapter 1, verses 5 and 18. But here now it tells us that in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, the events of this chapter occurred. And it's apparent that by this point, Daniel and his friends were already had already concluded their course of what it calls a 3-year study, and they were already included in the number of wise men, verse 13 of this chapter. Well, this seems to be a conflict, but the conflict is only apparent, and there's more than one opinion that gives a satisfactory solution to this, and I'm not going to go into all of those, but I think just in general this has something to do with the way that years were counted and the reigns of kings were counted. If you're interested in seeing a very simple chart by E.J. Young, I can show it to you after the services, but it coordinates the years of the training of Daniel and his friends with the ascension of Nebuchadnezzar to his throne in his first 2 years of reign. And it makes very good sense. But again, that's only an apparent conflict, in case you have noticed that. Well, we see in verse 1, we have the answer to the question, what can daunt such a man as Nebuchadnezzar? What could trouble such a man as him? It was something as simple as a dream. A dream. And without getting into the subject of dreams, we learn from Scripture that God often communicated to men in dreams. He sometimes spoke to his prophets in this manner. He sometimes spoke to unbelievers in this manner. We have examples of that. Well, dreams in general are a phenomena of the mind and perception that a person cannot prevent. I think it is safe to say that they are involuntary on the part of the one who dreams. Now, you might intentionally eat a big, huge meal before bedtime to try to induce a dream or a nightmare, but dreams are involuntary. And thus we see this with the great King Nebuchadnezzar. We see the ease with which God can trouble such a man. For without question, this dream was from the Lord. With ease on God's part, his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Now we notice the plural dreams there. And by the use of the plural, it could mean that the overall dream had a number of parts, or that the dream was repeated, or perhaps it's simply emphatic of one dream, as though it was an overpowering dream. But whatever the case, God started off this whole chain of events before us by troubling the king in his sleep. Let's think about that. Troubling the king in his sleep, this powerful man whom nobody could contest, with all the resources at his disposal, God troubles him in his sleep. This particular dream was of such an impact that, as he tells his counselors in verse 3, I've dreamed a dream and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. There was something that was very perplexing about this dream to the king. Well, we're going to see in this, or we should see in this, how much control God is over all things and all people, great and small. Men boast of their discipline and their self-control and think they are masters of their own destiny, but God with ease can turn things upside down. With a dream sent by God, this man's night was ruined. This king, as great and powerful as he was confronted and no doubt greatly disturbed. This was not just a little disturbed. He was greatly disturbed by what? By this dream, which he had no control over. Now, perhaps he had some inkling of what it was all about, but he didn't. It wasn't clear to him. Well, the next thing we see in this chain of events is how this dream came to bear upon Nebuchadnezzar's magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. The king, being king, could be as impatient and demanding as he pleased. And apparently, in the middle of the night, these men were awakened and summoned to the king's presence. Now, just imagine this. And so they come into his presence, and he wanted to know what the dream meant, and he wanted to know it now. He was king. I want to know it, and I want to know it now. But he was only going to become more frustrated, for he would shortly find out that not only could he not prevent the dream, he could not force the interpretation, which alone was in God's hand. Thus these men assemble before the king. I can just picture them walking in, rubbing the sleep out of their eyes, thinking, what in the world is going on? What a rude awakening. And we're going to see here in these men how easily God can make fools out of the worldly wise and educated. Awakened in the night, they find themselves confronted with an inextricable problem. Just like that. They went to bed probably relaxed, going to get a good night's sleep, and they awaken to this unimaginable problem before them. You ever had that happen to you? Well, let us rest assured from this how easily God can and does expose the foolishness of this world's wisdom for what it is. What had all of the study and discipline these men had pursued only to find themselves completely stumped? Well, another thing comes into play here. The king must have had some inclination that these magicians and sorcerers and astrologers and Chaldeans were not to be fully trusted. He no doubt knew that they had methods and probably even books that they could consult to determine what different things meant. In their discipline, there were specific outcomes or significances to specific situations or signs. For instance, they studied the livers of animals to determine certain things. They studied the stars for guiding them in their conclusions. All they needed to know here now was what the situation or sign was. And then they would have a method to tell the king the meaning of it. They had it down pat. They just needed to know what the dream was. And so you can see how confident they were. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. We will show it. Yeah, they had their books. They had their learning. They were confident. They had it all down to a science. And not only that, they had all this collusion in the matter. All of them together, and they would all come to a unified conclusion. And who could argue with a consensus like that? Well, just pause and think. This is the world that we live in. This is the world around us. They have the answers as long as they can operate within their own worldview and their own approach to things. But their world is a closed system. They do not have the ability or willingness to operate outside of that system. Their wisdom is not objective, but subjective. It's geared to their own state, their own natural state. And they have no room for the supernatural or for a God that intervenes in the affairs of men. Who can argue with the faculty of college professors who are part of this system? They like to intimidate the world with their consensus of anti-God, anti-Christian thought. But here we have these men of Babylon, the best of Babylon, about to be exposed. And verse 4, I point out, is where the language of the text of the book of Daniel changes to Aramaic, here translated Syriac. And as I pointed out in the introductory lesson, this portion of Daniel in which Aramaic is used extends from here to the end of chapter 7. And I'm not going to go into explanations for this feature. I'm just pointing it out. We see here, however, that the king was not to be satisfied with some rote answer. He tells them in verse 5 that they needed to tell him what the dream was and then interpret the dream. It does not seem that his assertion where he says, "The thing is gone from me," was really true. I think it was his way of testing them and having any confidence whatsoever in their interpretation. And this seems to be the point in verse 9 where he tells them, "Tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof." If he did not know the dream, how could he know if they knew? So we need to note that. He's putting these guys to the test. Now God surely put this suspicion within the king. The king doubtless had never pulled this one, this stunt, if you will, on them before. Why do we say that? They're completely surprised by it. And again, we see how easily God can expose the foolishness of men. He put this whim in the king's mind, this suspicion in the king's mind, and now the thing is just going to get blown all up. And let us learn something from this. If we are ignorant, let's just tell God we're ignorant. He already knows it. We're far ahead to own up to our ignorance so we can seek God's help. And let us not try to hide our ignorance from others. If we are ignorant about something, let's just admit it rather than put on an act. And we'll get along a lot better that way, I think. Well, this demand of the king, again, was an unheard of demand. As we see from their response in verse 10, there's no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it's a rare thing that the king requireth. Well, king, nobody does this. See how easily God can make men of this world, even kings of this world, do things they don't ordinarily do? These guys said, king, you don't normally do this. No king does this. And yet God put it in Nebuchadnezzar's heart to do this. And we just see that God is preparing the way. He's preparing the stage here for Daniel to come on the scene. And he's going to make a great distinction between Daniel and these Chaldeans, and between Daniel's God and their own inventions. And again, let this sink in. With something as fleeting and immaterial as a dream, God can turn the world of men upside down. Think how easily God can trouble a man's spirit and cause him to follow a course of action he probably never thought of before. But it's a course of action that God has ordained. Well, we notice then the great predicament of these men. Though Nebuchadnezzar is known to have written a code of laws, principles, that did not stop him from being despotic at this point. With a word from him, these men could live or die, based on the mood he was in. We see that in verses 5 and 6. They can live good or they can die by his hand, by his whim. What do we make of this? Without overanalyzing the fact that he had in the power of his hand to take their life or make their life nice. Though Nebuchadnezzar seems to be suspicious of his counselors, they are all he had. They're all he had. And they were the best that Babylon had to offer. Where else could he turn? We ought to see here something more than a king going into a rage and acting in an impulsive manner. We see here a man with all kinds of resources and power, doing all he could do to force his own system to work. And with absolute power, he could go to extremes to try to force his system to work. And yet, killing these men would not solve his problem. Nor could he offer them enough reward. No matter what he offered, it could not make them do what was impossible for them to do. If these threats and allurements did not work, what more could he do? Nebuchadnezzar's system is falling apart. Well, this is the situation of desperation that God put this man in. He was a military success and he could conquer other nations. He could make laws to rule other men by. He could initiate the building of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He could carry treasures from other temples into the house of his God. And now he's doing all that's within his resources and his kingly authority to make this thing work. But he couldn't. One fleeting dream during the night brought this man to desperation. The whole affair exposes the emptiness of man's ability and authority without God. You know, I'm reminded here, and we need to make application of this to ourselves. I'm reminded here that sometimes there is a problem that comes into our lives that we are determined that with everything in our ability and power and resources, we'll resolve. When in fact, the only one that can resolve it is God. Employ what means are at our disposal. We sometimes only frustrate ourselves. What is the solution? What does this all point us to? It's simply this. We should cast ourselves upon God and ask for His help. That is what that situation in your life is designed for. Now, I'm not saying we should not be responsible and use means that God gives us. But the bottom line is this. You can use all of your resources, everything at your disposal, and you're not going to solve some of your problems. You're just not. Not on your own. How much better it is when by grace we cast ourselves before Him and let Him be God. When we get into these situations, let us humble ourselves. Let us tell Him our resources are inadequate. I can't do it. And let us tell Him that He is our help. We should consider these magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and Chaldeans a bit more. We'll not spend time on what these various disciplines were. You probably studied them out in the Old Testament. But in general, they all involved methods of seeking to get answers pertaining to life, both present and future. And mostly they were interested in the future. And as we've mentioned, each of these specific disciplines had a method by which the unknown was to be discerned. They studied the stars. They studied bizarre births, birth defects. They studied the shape of animal livers and dreams to find answers to unknown and future things. And thus here, dreams, we see, was one of their fields of expertise. The interpretation of dreams, and again, they had no doubt developed some criteria that they used to interpret dreams. It was a discipline of sorts, but of course it was all very subjective. The normal protocol for interpreting dreams, as we see here in this passage, was for the dream itself to be made known to the experts, who would in turn use their books, so to speak, to give an interpretation based on their observance of certain things. In other words, as one writer explains it, it was all about human initiation and manipulation. Well, God had forbade the Israelites from using these methods. And the reason is obvious. He would have men look to Him to know what was essential to life and living. He would reveal what He wanted men to know. He had prophets that He spoke through. And that is the only way men could know the unknown in the future. What we have in these men then is a retinue of men with their array of earthly methods intruding into God's territory, seeking to find out that which only God could reveal. And so we see here that God exposed these men and their methods. And they had to admit that the king was intruding into the territory of the gods. And these gods were not accessible by men, we see there in verse 11. Their dwelling is not with flesh. As ignorant as these men were concerning the one true God, they were forced to this much of an admission. We can't do it. Not on these terms. And yet it does not seem to occur to them or to be a part of their theology that there is a God who freely communicates His will to men. They had not made that connection, apparently. They were, for all their human expertise, in darkness. And of course, we know the theology behind all of that. Romans 1 lays it all out. Departure from the knowledge of the true God leads to more and more and more darkness. It's a downward path. The truth that we should see here in these men is the ultimate futility of man and his understanding without God. What good is it? We have the same thing around us today. We have all the experts in their fields that are employed to make life better, to plan for the future, for the bright future of mankind. To some extent, many of them do have their place for man's good according to God's providence. There are useful disciplines. There's some that are not so useful. But the point is this, and it's very simple. With the full array of human expertise and discipline in this world, there is insufficient help for the greatest of life's perplexities, especially when that expertise and discipline is such that they have no room for God or dependence upon Him. With all the technology and learning of our day, there's as much human suffering and confusion as there ever was. Hospitals are full. Drug and alcohol abuse is at an all-time high. Crime is rampant. Political uncertainty is ever present. All of our learning and expertise combined, the world is as dark and fundamentally needy as it ever was. And what do men do by and large? Do they seek the God of heaven? No. That's not an option, because if He exists at all in their thinking, He doesn't deal in the world of men like these Chaldeans. He doesn't intrude on us. We must find our own way and be the masters of our own destiny. So man kicks aside the only solution to his problems. Well, finally, we see that these men could not avert the king's hasty decision. It seems like immediately the king's officers began to round up all of the wise men of Babylon. Just notice the frustration that leads to this command there in verse 12. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Again, his system did not work. And he was highly frustrated that his system did not work. And so what are we going to do? We're going to kill it. We're going to dismantle it. We're going to mutilate it. He lost his mind there for a minute. So immediately the king's officers began to round up the wise men of Babylon. See how easily God had brought this great man to this state? Well, all this sets the stage for Daniel. And the king is greatly exasperated and angry and feeling his helplessness, despite the fact that he had so much earthly things going for him. These advisors are stumped and cannot answer the king to save their own lives. You know, stop and think about this. If any of the citizens of Babylon could have had a peeped into the king's bedchamber this night, they would have seen how weak and vulnerable and helpless mankind really is. Here is the great king, and he is in a state of frenzy. I have a feeling if we could look into the quote-unquote bedchambers of some of our leaders, we'd see just the same thing. Men with feet of clay. Well, we see now Daniel seeking God's help, verses 14 through 18. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the things known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The only way to explain why Daniel and his friends were not called in the beginning with the others has to rest in the providence of God. Why weren't they called along with everybody else? God's setting up something here. That's why. He wanted to set up a contrast between Daniel and his friends and these other guys, these Chaldeans. See how God orchestrates things? Why are you here today and not somewhere else? Well, it's because God's ordained it for His own purpose and glory. But let us notice, first of all, this about Daniel and what we've just read here. He was probably awakened out of his sleep as the others had been. And he awoke with a death threat staring him in the face. What? But we notice something about Daniel. There's no panic in him. What did he do? He looked at the guy, he says, and he answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. In the face of what seemed immediate execution, Daniel kept his composure, his presence of mind. Now surely that was a special gift that Daniel had. And we'll observe that throughout this book. We saw the first manifestation of it there in chapter 1 and verse 8. We're confronted with the king's training program. Daniel thought about it and purposed or reckoned in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. So Daniel's composed. Everybody else in the palace is in a tizzy. Daniel awakes, he's composed. Well, you know, we don't all possess this gift at least to the extent Daniel did. But I believe we can safely say that every Christian is eventually taught to have a certain amount of composure in the face of calamity or death. I believe there must be a difference in us. We should not panic and mourn like the world does. I'm not saying we don't have the proper kind of mourning. I'm saying as the world does. If we know God, shouldn't it make a difference? Well, in wisdom, then Daniel answers with a question. Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Now, I don't think this was just a simple inquiry, but it's a question that enabled the officer to see the folly that was involved in this whole matter. Daniel says, why are you doing this? To make that guy think. And so then in a subtle way, Daniel questions the proceeding. If the king was so impetuous and hasty to take life, who could be safe in the kingdom? Well, this captain of the guard might be the next one to have his head roll. In other words, Daniel's saying, this was not good for the king himself, what he's doing. Hasty decisions bring bad results. And thus we see that though Arioch was under orders to execute Daniel along with the others, this question stayed his hand, and it gave Daniel a chance to have his audience with the king. And this bit of conversation bought Daniel the time that he needed. Now, we should see from this a general rule for ourselves, I think. It is something that we know, but we need constant reminding of. Our difficulties, your difficulties and my difficulties, are intended to be opportunities to serve God and to glorify Him. If you believe in the sovereignty of God and His love for His people, you can come to no other conclusion. They're opportunities for us. And so we, like Daniel, need to recognize that and to carefully work our way through those difficulties. That's not always easy to do. It takes much grace. And we don't always have a ready answer, but we ought to be prepared to find one rather than to panic. We notice in verse 16 how God just paved the way. Daniel did exactly what the king had accused these others of doing, trying to gain or buy the time. Back there in verse 8. And though these other men did not ask for more time, the king thought that was what they were doing. If that was their intent, exactly what they hoped for out of delay is uncertain. Perhaps they hoped the king would just cool off a little bit, or they could eventually persuade him that he was being unreasonable. But their request had only made him more furious. But now Daniel goes in and desired of the king that he would give him time. Now what's the difference here? I think it's this. The others told the king that his demand could not be met. It was impossible. What does Daniel do? He goes in and he says he would show the king the interpretation. Now, I know that they had said those words, but encompassed in this, no doubt Daniel is telling the king, I will show you the dream also, and I will show you the interpretation. That's the difference. The other said it can't be done. Daniel says it can be done. It's a difference between their religion and Daniel's religion. And of course, Daniel's confidence here is remarkable. If he failed, his head would be the first one to roll. But this all goes back to what we focused on in the last lesson. It's about this relationship of faithfulness. Daniel had showed his faithfulness to God. He had demonstrated it. And he was confident of God's faithfulness to him. God had demonstrated it. And now Daniel saw that God had raised him up, had given him this place where he was, and had and would give him wisdom for such a time as this. All in which Daniel saw what he should do at this very time. You know, this relationship of faithfulness working both ways makes a sure and a wonderful way for Christians to live by. Sounds so simple, but it is a wonderful thing to be faithful to God and to experience His faithfulness to us. Daniel had this wonderful relationship with the Lord his God. Well, let us always endeavor to have this relationship with God, this relationship of faithfulness working both ways. Well, the king now, who a little before was in a state of fury, seems to be easily turned by Daniel. And once again, how do we account for such as this? Was it really Daniel's finesse? Well, in God's providence it was, but here's the bottom line, and we often quote this verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. One minute this king is going to have these guys' head, and the next minute he's favorable to Daniel. Well, Daniel knew the secret when he went in there. This guy's heart is in God's hands. That's the secret. And we know that secret, don't we? We should. And let us be constantly reminded of it when we see rulers and leaders acting so foolishly. Well, with the king's leave, Daniel went to his friends, and they had a prayer meeting, we see, there in verses 17 and 18. And they're just... You know, we could spend a lot of time there, but I'm just going to point out three things. We're running short on time. And the first is this. The Hebrew names of these men are used here. Names that identified them with their lore. And this is one way Daniel draws the distinction between him and his friends and the Chaldeans and their God and the gods of the Chaldeans. These names. Their names reminded them of the nature of God that they prayed to, the merciful God of heaven and their relationship to Him. And just think for a moment of the Lord's Prayer, how important it is when we pray to our Father which art in heaven. And that address says it all. It speaks of our relationship to Him. It also speaks of who He is. The merciful God that is in heaven and all that that implies. So that's indicative then of this when they use their Hebrew names. And second, we see that though Daniel believed God would be faithful, that confidence did not preclude prayer. He had told the king he would show him the interpretation of the dream. He was confident, and yet now Daniel and his friends must give themselves to prayer in order to know this secret. Prayer was necessary. Prayer is necessary. It is God's way of working out His will for His people. And moreover, here's another distinction between Daniel's God and the gods of the Chaldeans. The gods of the Chaldeans were too remote to help in this matter, we saw in verse 11. Either they had no interest or they had no ability to get involved in the matter. But Daniel's God was one to be called upon and one who does interact with men in a profound, in a personal way. Daniel's God could hear. Daniel's God could respond and show mercy. That's the foundation of prayer, isn't it? God hears and God answers prayer. The third thing I would note is the reason giving for their seeking God's mercy. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, the question is, was this a selfish prayer? We'll save our hides and let these other guys' heads roll. No, I think we think about it. We put ourselves in the situation. The first thing we do is plead for mercy for ourselves, for our immediate danger. We'll see later that Daniel was also mindful of the wise men of Babylon, verse 24. But I think what we learn here is that before we can help others, God must first show us mercy. Daniel would have been little help to anyone had not God shown mercy to him and his friends and spared them. You see that? When we pray for mercy for ourselves, let it not be selfish, but that we might in turn be helpful to others.